We'll continue reading from the Word of God from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, 1 Peter 1. Let us hear the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, or kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, that they minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves to the former, according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you as holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Thus far God's word to us this morning. Dear congregation, with God's help, we wish to focus on the word that we read together from 1 Peter His first letter, chapter 1, verse 2, in conjunction with Lord's Day 21, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 49. And the focus will be the 9th and the 10th article of our Apostles' Creed. As we read then the Word of God first, and then also the Catechism. 1 Peter 1 verse 2, elect, Peter writes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then the Catechism. Question 54, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And he answered that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Question 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Question 56. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. We see here, dear congregation, this theme: Jesus loves his church. In the first place, he shows it because he gathers her. He gathers her. Secondly, he inhabits her. And thirdly, he forgives her. Jesus loves his church. He gathers her, question 54, that we believe in one holy, Catholic, Christian church, gathered from the world. Secondly, he inhabits her, question 55, in communion with him and with each other. Thirdly, he forgives her. That's question 56, about the forgiveness of sins. First, then, he gathers her. A text begins with elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This, dear congregation, is a great comfort for everyone who puts his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For everyone who is a stranger upon this earth. Increasingly so, a pilgrim wandering around, hoping and waiting for the redemption on the last day, for a better covenant, better country, a better city. Dear believers, this is really all the gospel safety and assurance we need. In the first place, then, that gathering already begins in the heart and mind of God. Elect. Elect, chosen, loved from even before the foundation of the world. You see, the church, as it is gathered upon this earth, is not an afterthought after Adam and Eve sinned, but it was a forethought. It was already in the mind of God from all eternity. God didn't only decree the fall, he also decreed and foreordained the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gracious gift of his Son. We read in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was preached to us, made visible. So he gathers her. The first aspect is elect. The second is begotten. In verse 3, we read that sinners are begotten. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Elect, but then also begotten by the power and the grace of God, given life. Begotten, you could say also, literally it means given birth. Regenerated. Born again, born from on high. By God's eternal decree and by his power. Question 54, we read, a church chosen to everlasting life. And that I am forever a member, a living member thereof. There is life given where there was death, as we saw from Ephesians chapter 2. So it's not anything we have done that accomplished this, but everything he has done. And that is our comfort. That is our hope. That is our rejoicing, because without that, there would be none. There would be no life. But then again, it's not only by the Father's decree that it happens, but also how it happens. We read, by his Spirit and by his word. And the Spirit, we know, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. For by him we do believe. That is by the Lord Jesus. But it's also by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, who comes and convicts us, reproves us of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, and then to lead us to faith in Christ. And that's the third aspect. Believe. Elect. Begotten. Believing. For when we are begotten from on high, we will believe. And when we do believe, we know it's a fruit of having been born again. Question 54 makes it very plain. Chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. Verse 5, by the power of God through faith. Of God through faith. Ephesians 2, by grace through faith. Again, in verse 21, who by him do believe in God. Chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. So it's the powerful work of a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by God's fatherly providence, we're here. A separated people. The congregation. God has brought you here. He is now striving with your soul by his word and by his Holy Spirit, as he does with all men in a natural way in their conscience. But with us particularly when we hear the word preached. The congregation, do you believe the record God gives of you and of Christ? You see, God not only decreed the goal, salvation for sinners, but he decreed and uses the means. And that's why we're in church today, to hear the word, so that we would come to humble faith. Humbly set aside all our own thoughts, all our own reasonings, and believe the word of God. And it's by that same faith that we're also kept. By faith, by the power of God, yes, but through faith, and that's the fourth aspect of the gathering in, kept. elect, begotten, believing, kept. Verse 5, you read, who are kept by the power of God through faith. It cannot be separated. Also part of Jesus' plan to gather his church, to keep them, to protect us, dear believers. He who made us willing to believe in the day of his power will also keep us willing to believe in the day and the ongoing days of his power. Therefore, we're called to greatly rejoice. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, afflictions, if need be, for a time, for a season. Greatly rejoice in the fact that not only we're gathered, but kept by him, dear believers. You see, he not only brings those that are his to himself, but he keeps us in the midst of all our difficulties and trials and troubles through faith. You may be tempted to think that all these afflictions are signs and tokens that God is against you, but it may well be and often is the opposite. You may be tempted to think you're not a child of God, but it may well be because you are a child of God that the Lord afflicts those whom he loves. He chastises those whom he loves to bring us closer to himself and to give us strong faith in him. You see, he not only gathers us, but he also defends us and preserves us, we read in the answer of the catechism. Not only he leads us to faith, and he decrees all these things to happen in our lives, all for the purpose of the strengthening of our faith. In verse 5, we read, kept by the power of God. The word kept can also be translated, and really that's the original meaning, is guarded or protected. In other words, we are always safe when we put our trust in him, regardless of our circumstances. The Lord Jesus, yes, a triune God, is always with you. Undoubtedly, you read this week about the amazing rescue of these 33 miners from that mine in Chile. For 69 days, they were more than 2,000 feet underground. Just imagine that. They were used to work and live there, but still, from my perspective, it would be a terrible thing to experience. And it was for them too. One of them, Jimmy Sanchez, only 19 years old, I think he was one of the youngest there. He made just one correction, perhaps you read about this, to the stories about the life underground in these days. And he sent a letter up from the mine on Tuesday before they were rescued. And this is what he wrote. There are actually 34 of us because God has never left us down here. And it struck me, and it reminded me, and I'm sure it does you too, of Daniel's friends when they were in the fiery oven, the furnace. There were three of them thrown in, and yet there were four walking. God was with them, and this young man testified that he felt the presence of God with them. Preserved. Kept. And then one more, for the reason is to be tried. It's the fifth aspect of the being gathered, not only to be kept, but to be tried. We read in verse 6 and 7, if need be. And what need is there to be tried, to be purged, to come forth as gold? Yes, more pure than gold. For we're not purified like gold with the fire, but through the blood and the afflictions that we endure. For God's glory and our good. So our faith, dear believers, is not only preserved, but it is strengthened as well. And therefore we are called to rejoice greatly that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, ye cannot see him. But you do love him for what he has done for you. And you seek to live by that faith and by that joy, even though often it is assaulted and not always experienced as we would. But it will grow through these ways in a more settled assurance and confidence that God will be true to his word. And then what it says in that answer, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And that will be evident, visible in our lives as we see that in the second place, that he not only gathers her church, but he inhabits her. He dwells in her. He lives in her. In Lord's Day 20, last time, we considered the Holy Spirit taking his abode in every believer the moment they come to faith. But we know too that it's the Lord Jesus himself who dwells in his people and the Father, a triune God. Galatians 2, Paul says in verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Dwells in me, inhabits me, abides in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's life given and that's life lived by the indwelling in the first place of his Spirit. Jesus inhabits us, dear believers, by his Spirit. We saw that from John 16 last time in Lord's Day 20. Now we find it confirmed here in our text because we read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Paul and Peter both, as it were, say, now give evidence of your justification by your daily sanctification, by trusting in the Lord that he will do it as a triune God, working it out in you as you working it in you as you work it out by his grace. And how, we read that in verse 22, seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. So, as you've been taught, as you've learned, now so live. That brings us to the second aspect of Jesus inhabiting us, dear believers, not only by his Spirit, but also in his love. And is there any better evidence of the love of God shed abroad in our heart than when we love one another? Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when ye love one another. Would you like to know if you're one of the elect? And if the Spirit is indeed sanctifying you? Well, do you love the brethren? Do you fervently love the brethren? your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love the church? Do you desire and like to be with the people of God? Well, that's at least one evidence, indeed, that you are a partaker of Christ and of his people and of one another. You see, that's about the next article of the Apostles' Creed. Not only that you believe in one holy Catholic Christian church, but that also that you believe in the communion or the fellowship of the saints. In other words, saint does not mean that we're perfect. The believers are perfect. Often that is the vocabulary today when one says he lives like a saint. But that's not the biblical expression of saint. A saint is one who is a sinner, but who by the grace of God has been made a saint, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect only in him. Whether you're a beginner in grace or the most mature Christian among us, perfect only in Christ. Question 55, what do we understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. And this is equally true for the beginner in grace as well as for the most advanced in grace. All and everyone who believes. You see, to be partakers of Christ and his benefits does not depend on the strength of our faith, but on the object of our faith. The strength of our faith has to do with the assurance and the joy and the peace that we feel, but the fact is still the same, that all that is Christ's, dear believer, is yours. Everything that he is, everything that he has done, everything that he has accomplished becomes ours by imputation. We're partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. You lay hold, whether by strong or weak faith, of the same Christ. Lord's Day 20 says of Christ and all his benefits. So by faith, which is gift of God, we have all that is his. We have all in common, or you could say in communion with him. No, indeed, not always in the full joy, but that has often to do because we grow so weak in faith and sometimes it seems to disappear altogether. No wonder that our assurance then and our joy fades away too. But it's not because there is anything lacking in Christ, the object of our faith. The reality and the fact and the truth of the matter is, once in Christ, we have everything that he accomplished forever. And that love that is worked by the Spirit of Christ is evident then, thirdly, in his service. Not only by his Spirit, and in his love, Christ dwells in us, dear believers, but also in his service, where he ministers through us to others. He not only ministers to us, but through us as well. Because it says in our text, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And obedience is the keeping of the law, and keeping of the law in the right purpose is loving God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. You should have faith, even a mustard seed faith, is enough to remove mountains of impossibilities in our own heart, can remove all doubts and fears, will cause us to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, but also will make us and motivate us to use all these riches that are his and the gifts he gives in serving others. It's the second part of the question, question 55. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of their members, of other members. It's very remarkable, isn't it? If you think about it for a moment, it struck me actually when I was thinking about this that not that we are called to this duty, the whole Bible calls to that duty, love God and love our neighbor, but that it's here presented as part of communion of saints. True communion of saints comes with true communion with a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it will be seen in our lives. Not only when we come to church and hear the word and praise him in song, in worship, and in Bible studies and prayer meetings, all indeed very essential, and a very essential mean of having fellowship or communion with God and with each other. And I hope that that may indeed be in your lives too, dear congregation, that you make use of these means. Not only that you in private seek to have fellowship with God and in your families and in youth group and other study occasions that you have and prayer meetings, as we have this week one, a very special one. I sure hope that you will consider to come Wednesday night. That in this fellowship with God, we beseech him that he would yet be merciful to our nation. All that is indeed very important of the fellowship and the communion that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. But here it speaks about doing something in addition to prayer and meditation and study and searching the Bible. Here it's telling us to give all these gifts in service back to God by serving one another. And by nature, we're very selfish, every one of us. It's not only a problem of unbelievers. It's a problem among us, dear believers, too. We too are selfish. Maybe we seek it in other things, but ultimately the bottom line of our desire is to feel good, to please ourselves. And we are very deceitful and desperately wicked. We can do it in very subtle ways when we do not go in the world. We do not go in all these things that are bad, but we can do it also in good things. Still for ourselves. Consume it really upon our own lusts. Praying amiss. Reading the scriptures amiss. We try to keep the riches and the gifts of Jesus for our own enjoyment. Not that it's wrong to receive them for our own enjoyment, but it's wrong to keep them only for ourselves. How unlike Jesus that is. He had his greatest enjoyment to do his Father's will and his work. Even from when he was 12 years old, boys and girls, he said to his earthly parents, did you not know that it was my desire to do the will of my Father, to be in my Father's business? He went aside many times to pray. He read the scriptures. He searched them. But he also went out of his way to show the love of God in his actions. And so we must readily, cheerfully employ our gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members, of one another within the congregation. First of all, indeed, as Paul writes in Galatians, let us do good to all men, but especially to the household of God. So to the household of God, but then also beyond the household of God, as we indeed do by the grace of God in HHOM, in the Sunday school, and many other outreaches. Are you selfish about grace? in what God has given to you? Do you keep it to yourself, or do you share it and show it in your family, in your marriage, in church, at work, in any of the ministries of our church? This afternoon, there's a request in the bulletin that they need more volunteers to canvass the neighborhood. For children, for the Sunday school, we have our children, we get them further and further away from the church, and so we go back to the immediate neighborhood. Perhaps you could join and help this afternoon. Still much need for helpers in our ministries. Of course, I'm not asking busy moms to do this. Your task, your calling is to be makers, homemakers, and be keeping home, taking care of your husband and your children. But you could pray. You could just set aside some time to pray for all these ministries. If you cannot actively participate in them, the Lord knows, and the Lord knows what your calling is, and we have our first responsibility is at home, also as fathers. You know, in your own life, if you think about it, surely your conscience will tell you where you could perhaps do something, but also where you know that you are indeed come to your limits. It's what you can do. But we can all pray, and we should. Remember the Lord Jesus when he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it doesn't have to be always big things. It can be small things. If you cannot go out to visit someone, one of the elderly people, one of the shut-ins, or a sick people in the hospital or in their homes, and they suffer for a long time, perhaps you could send a card, write a letter, or call them. Or something of the love of Christ would shine through in his service. It is fellowship, communion of the saints and with the saints and with God. It's love in action. And in a simple thing, you can make a big difference. Especially if you profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and have tasted something of the forgiveness of sins and the right to eternal life and what God has saved you from and where others still perhaps are heading toward, that such simple acts of love may then also be a ministration of the gospel. God will indeed use not only your own life, but also in the lives of others. And we will consider that also in our third point, that he forgives. Jesus loves his church from all eternity, and therefore he gathers her, he inhabits her, and he forgives her. That's the third point in this sermon, and I'm sure that you must think that it's peculiar that this is at this particular place in the Apostles' Creed. Because forgiveness of sins is here treated after the communion of the saints. You'd expect it the other way around. You expect first forgiveness of sins, then communion of saints. And of course, that is true too. There won't be communion of saints. You will not be a partaker of there if not in the first place your sins are forgiven. It's an initial forgiveness that is needed. The whole Bible testifies of that. So Jesus forgives his church, his people, sinners, when they become a believer, when they're born again. That's initial forgiveness. But there's more to forgiveness than initial forgiveness. And we see that in the order of the Apostles' Creed. We see that in our catechism. We see it in our text in a way. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the sprinkling of the blood is not only the initial sprinkling or forgiveness, but also, in the second place, ongoing forgiveness. That's what it speaks of here. The ongoing forgiveness, that the initial forgiveness is already assumed here. Speaking to believers, speaking to strangers scattered throughout the earth and being gathered, not only once forgiven, but continually forgiven. That's a great comfort if you're a true believer. That not only the sins of your youth, but your sins of today, the sins of the very moment, are washed and sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ongoing forgiveness. And not only the cleansing, that is forgiveness, that is justification, but the purging of our sins is part of this reality. Not only that we are cleansed from our sins, but that we are purged from them, that we are separated from them, that the blood of the Lord Jesus is powerful not only to forgive unto justification, but to forgive again and again unto sanctification. It's not by our own works that we improve ourselves. If anything, we see the opposite. We see sin abound. The longer we are in the way, the more we look to Christ, and the more we need that forgiveness. It's a great comfort, and the reality of that is expressed also in the last part of the text. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's why I pray in the salutation, as it is here, the beginning of the service, not only that this be granted, but multiplied to you. That may grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you have received it at once at justification, but you receive it lifelong in sanctification, dear believer. You see, because you know that on the one hand, you sincerely try to live godly, to obey all God's commandments, to love God above all and your neighbor as yourself. On the one hand. On the other hand, you know that you will not attain to it. You know that you fail daily and come short in even the beginning of these obedience efforts. Fall short of the glory of God. No matter how hard you try, you sin even the very best you do. And because of all that, you cry out daily, hourly, for a fresh sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Because you know you're not redeemed with corruptible things, verse 18, the silver and gold from your vain conversation, your walk of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that redemption is a one-time event in your life, but also an ongoing event in your life. And even to be accomplished finally at that day of days when there be a redemption from sin itself. In the meantime, you realize how you come short. So leading to fresh repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout your life. Increasingly you are aware that sins cause separation with God, with the fellowship of God, but not with the union with Him. In other words, we separate ourselves from God in communion, dear believers, but never in union. In other words, we can never sin us away from God and out of His grace, though we fear it many times. But the Bible makes it very plain that that is impossible. As children, it's like this, when you've been disobedient, and your dad would punish you. He doesn't send you out in the street and says, go away, out of my house. You're no longer my child. He wouldn't say that. Although there may be indeed times indeed in this sinful world where fathers do say that, but it is certainly very unnatural and it'd be a horrible thing. He wouldn't say, you're no longer my child. He'd say, you're a bad child, but you're still my child. He still loves you, but he might not express that. He won't give you a hug at that time or a kiss. In other words, the union is still there. You're still a family. You're still a child of your parents. But as for your father and mother, hold you a little distant away. They put you to your bedroom or so to think about this or another discipline measure. And until you confess, you see, when you say, I'm sorry, you go back, then your dad will embrace you again and say, I forgive you. And I'll give you a kiss. I hug you. That's really what it is with God's people when they come back to the Lord. Then they have not only the union, which is always there, but communion again. Then they have a sense of peace and joy again. The fellowship is restored. And this is an ongoing thing. This happens in your family all the time. We know we shouldn't sin. We shouldn't be bad. But it happens all the time. It's a sad reality in our lives. And if you're a true child of God, a true believer, you wish to be without sin. You pray against it and you fall into it time and again. Perhaps you've promised your mom and dad to be good. And the next day, or maybe even the same day, something happened. You're still a child of your parents. So, dear believer, you're still a child of the Most High God. So as you increasingly become aware of what your sins are doing, you're also increasingly becoming aware of the forgiveness of God. It becomes all the more powerful and amazing. That sin abounds when you see it, but that grace abounds much more. Not to abuse it. God forbid, Paul says. So the third aspect of that forgiveness, not only initial and ongoing, but ever increasing, ever expanding, even in your own mind, from God's perspective, that forgiveness is steady, always perfect. But in our own estimation, it's increasing when we stand in awe and in wonder that God would do it again and again and again as believers. For then we sin even more grievously than we ever did before. Increasing forgiveness. Unspeakable comfort and joy. We read in question 56, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins. Neither my corrupt nature, in other words, my ongoing fountain of iniquity, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Never be condemned in my conscience. Never be condemned on the day of days and into all eternity. If you really believe this and see the beauty of it and the amazing grace in it, we will rejoice. Our heart will leap up for joy, for there would be no hope apart from this forgiveness of sins. Initial, ongoing, increasing, from our perspective, that is. He will no more remember. He will not hold it against me ever. For it was imputed to Christ when he died on the cross, and his righteousness and his perfect obedience and sacrifice is imputed to us, and it's ours. As surely as he accomplished it. It's about my former sins. It's my present sins. Sins of commission. Sins of omission. The things that I have forgotten to do or neglected to do. Our besetting sins. The ones that we fight against and cave in so often. Not to make light of sin, but to make much of grace. Not to treat our sin casually, but to treat and receive forgiveness humbly, thankfully, and joyfully. And then there's one last aspect of that forgiveness. It's also visible. It's visible forgiveness. And it has a lot to do with the last point of the previous point about the love being visible. So forgiveness is visible in our lives. Everything we're receiving from Christ will find its way in our life and must be recognized, dear believer, in us. Visible forgiveness. That's how Jesus gathers his church, you see. For if you are being gathered and being forgiven, then you'll look at others that they too may be forgiven. And how do we show the forgiveness of God? Is it not by being forgiven so that we may be forgiving? When others transgress against us, their congregation, the believers, can others see that you are a forgiven person? Can they see it in your life, in your walk, in the way you deal with people, that you are a continually forgiven person? Can they see that in the way that you act and react to them when they mistreat you? Or do you show by having not a forgiving spirit that you haven't really tasted that forgiveness that you received, at least not in a way that perhaps comes through in the way you talk and act? Matthew 18, be a good passage to read today, where one man was forgiven 10,000 talents. And if it would have been of silver, it would be $50 million. And yet he said to the man, have patience, I will pay thee what I owe thee. He knew that what he was saying could never be done. In all his lifetime, he couldn't pay back $50 million. Who can? And the man says, the Lord says, I forgive you. In the end of the chapter, we read, because you asked. Just like that, at that very moment, all was gone. And the very same man walking away from the palace and finds a fellow servant who owes him only about 100 pence, which is $50. That man falls on his knees before him and says, have patience, I will pay thee what I owe thee. And that man could do it. It would take a long time, but he could pay that back. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't forgive him, cast him in prison. And in the end of that chapter, we read Matthew 18:33. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, as I had pity on thee? Should you not have shown a forgiven and a forgiving spirit? Dear congregation, if you and I have a real impression of what God has forgiven us, we can and must and desire to forgive anything that people have ever done against us. It is nothing in comparison. So often I meet that in counseling and visiting, where these old grudges are still there, and I press the matter. I say, what have you done to God? Too many a time. Can't forgive, well, then you're not a forgiven person. If we compare our sins in the right light of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, what they've done to Him, it outshines and outnumbers or outdarkens, I should say, what anyone ever has done to us. So initial forgiveness, ongoing forgiveness, increasing forgiveness, visible forgiveness. It will be seen. The love of Christ and the love of God will work it. You see, it's a great blessing, dear believers, that we may be in the way. That's a wonderful privilege. have peace with God, but it's a greater privilege to walk in the way. We have communion with God in believing and worshiping and singing praises to God, and perhaps in private devotions in the morning, the beginning of the day. But if it stays home and it doesn't go with you throughout the day, what does it really mean? You see, we have more intimate communion with Him if we indeed walk in the way of obedience. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. What a privilege. Adam and Eve walked with God. Every believer through Christ walks with God. Can others see it? Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Amen.